The victorious Messiah enters the world not as an adult, nor as a mighty king, but as a little child. God could have brought the Savior to his people in any way that he saw fit, and yet he chose a babe, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem those that were under the condemnation of the law. But the question this morning is, why a child? What was the significance behind bringing the Christ into the world as a little child? This sermon examines that very question. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Psalm 90, the beginning of the fourth book of the Psalms, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. By inspiration of God, Moses writes, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and saith, Return ye children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. With the same spirit, the evangelist Matthew in chapter 19, beginning of verse 13 through 15, by the same spirit, Matthew writes this. He says, Then were they brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now, when contemplating the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is commonly expounded from a single vantage point, salvation. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. That is the common way to approach the Advent, and it is a proper way to approach the Advent of our Lord and the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the covenant message of the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, to Joseph when he declared that he had come to save. Notice Matthew chapter 1, beginning in 18 through 20, 21. Now the birth of Jesus Christ, and notice the emphasis on the birth of Jesus Christ. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Notice verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This was the salvation message. And that is the root of the message. The root of the incarnation is that Jesus will come to save his people from their sins. However, as we have already seen in our last sermon, the incarnation is not the end goal of God's total plan. It's not the comprehensive plan. That's not the only thing that Christ accomplishes through the incarnation and through the salvation of his people. It's not God's total plan for the establishment of his kingdom, nor is it the only intention by which God used to bring the Savior into the world. In other words, the method of kingdom building by the incarnation is of utmost importance. The method, how God actually brings this about. So what is seldom spoken of when discussing the incarnation is its generational impact of Christ being injected into history as a little child. Again, not as an adult, not as a warrior king, nor an angelic spirit, but as a little child. And so what must be understood as we contemplate the incarnation is that through the generational impact of a godly, well-ordered generation, beginning with the child, as it began with Jesus Christ, the child, the kingdom of heaven will culminate on earth in time and in history, and it is at that time when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But the emphasis is on children, generations. And Moses understood the importance of generational continuity, a faithful generation, contiguous throughout history, when he wrote Psalm 90. And so he opens in this way, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, because God is dealing with all generations in order to bring about the kingdom of heaven. He then closes with a similar reference to a generational importance in verse 16 and 17. Notice what he says. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yet, he says, yet we want to establish this through the children and the generations. Yea, let the work of our hands establish it. God is concerned with the generations. The theme of generational fidelity and its continuity of obedience and fidelity is evidenced throughout the entire Word of God. When generations were well trained, when they remained faithful because of the training, coupled with the grace of God, the kingdom of heaven flourished. It was evidenced, it was manifested. But when the generations were untrained or left to themselves, when there was no diligence in the training of the child, the family falls away, the children fall away, apostasy erupts, and God brings chastisement not only upon the family, not only upon the children, but chastisement comes upon the entire nation. So generational continuity is connected with national fidelity. National blessing. As the family goes, so does the church, and then so goes the nation. Over and over, the scriptures highlight the importance of a godly legacy that will continue throughout many generations. Note some of the references. 1 Chronicles 16. O ye seed of Israel, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is Yahweh Elohim. His judgments are in all the earth. Be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. Notice how God is looking. God is looking beyond one generation. He's looking beyond 2 generations, beyond 3, to the culmination of all of the faithful generations. Numbers 35:29. So these things shall be for statutes of judgment unto you throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Deuteronomy 32:7. Joshua 22:27. And Judges 3:1-2. Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, the elders, and they will tell thee. But that it might be a witness between us and you and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, so that your children, notice the generational thrust, may not say to our children in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many as Israel had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. Notice, at that time in Israel's history, the children of Israel, because of their lack of training, did not know how to defend themselves theologically or militarily against the onslaught of tyranny. And because they were not trained theologically in the mortification of their sins, they were then prone to apostasy. Psalm 45:17, Psalm 72:5, Psalm 79:13. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people praise thee forever. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. So we, thy people and sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praises to all generations. Again, Psalm 105, 106, 119, 145. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. And that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. Unto all generations. Again, everlasting kingdom throughout all generations. Notice, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth through all generations. And these are just a few references. Notice Psalm 22. A seed shall serve him. Notice, the seed being Christ and the people of God. And it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Again, a focus, a thrust on the generation, a highlighting, a pinpointed looking at a generational continuity. They shall come. This generation shall come, verse 31, Psalm 22, and shall declare his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, unto a people that shall be born that he hath done this. Notice the continuity of generation over generation over generation, every generation declaring his righteousness so that there would be a continuity throughout the generations of fidelity and obedience. And this is why God uses this method, chooses to redeem his creation through a little baby. What God did not ordain, as we have seen, was to bring about global order by immediately intervening into history as an adult or as a warrior deity. And that's obvious. God chooses a child, a little baby, coming out of the womb of Mary in order to emphasize the importance of generational continuity unto the prosperity of the kingdom and the advancement of his righteousness upon the earth. In order to impress upon us that the kingdom's prosperity and the kingdom's advancement rises or falls upon future generations. I cannot stress this enough. Without the continuity of a faithful generation, there can be no kingdom manifestation of justice, equity, and peace in the earth among nations. And today you hear Christian parents lamenting, why are we in such a fix? Why are we in this? Why is this happening? Why is that happening? It's because of the education of the child, which has been not biblically sound. So you send them to the government school, what do you expect? You expect them to be like their teacher because they will be like their teacher. And so the future of the kingdom of God, if it is to advance in time and in history, if there is to be any righteousness and justice and equity and peace in the land, it is dependent upon Christendom's faithful generational continuity. One of the problems facing modern Christianity is that it has forgotten why the kingdom of God began with a baby. So let's consider for a moment the child Jesus. Well, obviously he was born of a woman. In other words, he begins like every other human being as an example of what every human being is to follow. We all follow pretty much the same beginning. Other than being conceived by the Holy Spirit, we follow the same example. Now, the baby Jesus is preceded by another baby, John the Baptist. Notice the particulars of the prayer of John's father Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 76. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew. Notice, John's father says this, that he is going to prepare the way of the Lord. And then the testimony in verse 80 is, John, the child, grows and waxes strong in spirit and was in the desert till the day of his showing unto Israel. Now, of course, John himself is preceded by many of the Old Testament prophets. They too began as little children, notably Isaac, Joseph, Moses, Samson, young David, and Solomon, even some of the others, that when they were commissioned by God, they understood that they were but children. Jeremiah is one example. Notice Jeremiah 1:6, talking to God, God commissioning him to some of the greatest feats of courage ever. He says to God, "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child." Now Jeremiah understood that he was not well equipped as a prophet of God. But notice God's answer. "But the Lord said unto him, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak." So God is here not saying that Jeremiah was not a child. What he was saying is, don't consider yourself a child, and do not be concerned, for I will train you, because the kingdom of heaven is going to be victorious through the children of God. And they shall be called the sons of the highest. The children of the highest. So God here is saying, I'm going to train you. Don't worry about you don't know anything. I am going to train you. I am going to act as your father in training you for the work at hand. And then I am going to make it become prosperous. You will accomplish the work that I send you to. So he's not saying that since Jeremiah thought himself a child, that God would consider him a child and simply wait for him to grow up. Nor is God saying that he is going to leave Jeremiah to his own juvenile and childish ways before calling him to maturity. He's calling him to maturity. He is calling all of us and our children to maturity. So what God is saying is, I will teach you to be a mature child of God by my instruction, my discipline, and my chastisements. I will disciple you, I will instruct you, and when necessary, I will chastise you. That is the way God brings us to maturity. And so, it is through the generational training of children that they are matured for the kingdom's purpose. Now just consider for a moment John the Baptist. Notice his maturation process. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. Now how was that possible? How did John mature as a strong spiritual man? Well, I can assure you, it didn't happen by osmosis. It didn't happen all by itself, and it didn't happen simply because God had called him, and it didn't happen because his mother and father thought he would just turn out okay. Don't worry, my kids are going to turn out okay because, you know, we have a covenant home. I had a prophecy, Zechariah says. And he leaped in the womb when Mary spoke to him. So don't worry about it. John's going to be fine. Well, it didn't happen that way. In other words, he was not left to his own devices to do whatsoever seemed right in his own eyes, to choose for himself between that which was right and that which was wrong. And it didn't happen simply because mommy and daddy prayed for him. Well, we're praying for our children. It didn't happen by giving John's training to someone else, or by telling him to go to his room and read. And it didn't happen because he was able to recite the catechism or to list the solas of the Reformation. None of these things made John the man that he became. John was the man that he was because his mother and his father took an active role in his discipleship training. The same idea is used to express the maturity of Christ. Notice Luke 2:40. And the child grew, speaking of the Lord Christ, and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So the maturity of both Jesus and John was evidenced from a very young age as a direct result of the efforts of their parents coupled with the grace of God. And while the Spirit of God upon a child is essential for his maturation, God still uses means. He brings about maturation by means. Discipleship, instruction, chastisement. The lesson that we must learn as parents, parents especially of young children, is God blesses parental diligence in the training of their children, and it begins when they're born. You don't wait till they're five. When they're five, it's over. It's done. So when you baptize your little ones, or when you moms and dads baptized your children, you took a covenant oath, a covenantal oath before God and this congregation to train your children diligently as active disciplinarians. Now, when I say the word disciplinarian, I don't mean you just spank them all the time. No, it's training, it's instructing, it's guiding, it's spanking. And if you remember, when you took that oath, the congregation also stood up before God and before each other, and they also took an oath to assist in the training of your child, so that if you fail to train your child in the reverence and the fear of the Lord, the church then would then be covenantally responsible to step in and help you. And if you don't remember that oath, I'm reminding you of it. The reason why God is so concerned about building a godly generational legacy of Christian saints who will bring the battle to the enemy and to advance the crown rights of the King Jesus is because the kingdom will be realized over many generations and not just one, and that's where we have our hope. And the lion's share of the burden rests upon you, mommy and daddy and grandpa and grandma, aunts, uncles, and Christian singles who are part of this congregation and who are part of every congregation. But God will not bless sloth. He will not bless sloth. He will not bless presumption when it comes to the diligent training of his legacy, your little ones. We then read this. Luke chapter 2, 43 and following. Then when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintance. They didn't even know where the kid was. We thought he was over there. Oh, maybe he's over there. Maybe he's over there. I don't know. Where is he? And when they finally found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him amidst, of course, the company, but they couldn't find him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, notice, they couldn't find that child for 3 whole days. But after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. This was a young man, a child of maturity. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said to them, how is it that you sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? This is the testimony of a mature young man. This is the testimony of a child that wants to be about his father's business, and the father, God's business, is in view here. So as Jesus grew into a youth, the evidence of his maturation, the evidence of his training, coupled with the grace of God, was obvious. He didn't have to say, gee, I don't know, maybe yes, maybe no, I don't know, maybe it's mature, maybe it's not mature, maybe she's mature, maybe not, maybe they know this, maybe they know that. No, everybody knew. There was no mystery here. The child was well behaved. The child knew his doctrine. The child was respectful. He understood the reverence of God. Notice, the key word here, the phrase here, is he heard them. Notice, he was sitting at the feet of the doctors, and he was listening intently. Now, what this all means is simply this. God is very concerned about the training of his children. And understand, it's not easy. We have children that are strong-willed. We have children that are rebellious. It's our challenge. It's our lot. But we must be consistent. So God is very concerned about the training of his children. Clearly, he commands that parents are to train up their children in the way that they should go so that when they're old, they will not depart from it. But you cannot let it happen by osmosis. They must mature as God-fearing, godly, obedient adults. And this places the parents squarely in the position as stewards over God's heritage. And that is the intent of the psalmist. Psalm 127, verse 3, lo, he says, and that word lo is important, behold. He says, open your eyes, parents. Open your eyes, mom. Open your eyes, dad. The children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. And what is painfully obvious here, that parents don't want to acknowledge usually, is that the children born to them are not theirs at all. Your child does not belong to you. Oh yes, biologically, yes, familiarly, yeah, they're in your family. They're not yours. You don't own them. Now the state thinks they own them, but they're even more deluded. But you do not own the kid. You do not own that child. That child, those children are God's. They belong to God. He gave them to you as caretakers of his inheritance. For a limited period of time, you have them for a very short time. So it matters daily what you do with them in that short period of time. You are caretakers, nothing more. Now consider the future of Christendom throughout the training of the child. Isaiah explains what the kingdom will look like when there is a continuity of faithful generations. So what is it going to look like? What is the kingdom of God going to look like? What is America supposed to look like when we finally have a continuity of mature children, mature generations? In Isaiah chapter 11, which is a very post-millennial chapter of the New Testament victory, speaking of what Christ will accomplish in the New Testament, the prophet begins by implying that the kingdom's glory will come as a result of a child. Notice verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, speaking of a child, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now the rod, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, but notice he comes forth out of Jesse's stem, or loins, in other words, clearly indicating the birth of a child to continue Jesse's generational legacy. Now, the next few verses clearly reference the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem with our understanding of this is that we think that they only refer to the Lord Jesus and that it has nothing to do with us illustratively or in regard to our Christian duty. But notice what Jesus says in John chapter 20, verse 21. Then Jesus said unto them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. He's telling us that he's our example. And this should give greater impact to the next several verses of Isaiah as to what we should be trained for and what we should be training our children for. And as I've said so many times, you're not training your child to get a really great job. No, that's good. You need a good job. You have to support your family. But that's not the goal. Not the goal of the Christian saint. The good job is peripheral. We train our children to serve the kingdom and advance it. Notice Isaiah 11:2. And the Spirit of the Lord, speaking about Christ, shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. Notice the focus on the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Now verse 6 refers to the little child as a leader in the kingdom. And while this refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it challenge us also as parents in the training of our children as to what they should have as a goal of their maturation? Consider Christ's commission to the 12. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not in the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go ye rather to the lordship of the house of Israel. And as you go, this is what he's telling the 12, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when ye come into the house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it not be worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake the dust off your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now, of course, this he's telling to the disciples. But is not this our commission? And of course, immediately I hear an objection. An objection to my inference that these passages refer to our duty as Christians and as parents raising Christian children. And so the objection goes something like this. These verses only speak to the 12 and not to us, since we are not to go forth to heal the sick or to cast out devils or to do this or to the other thing. And my answer is this. Are not the 12 apostles a representation of the New Testament church? If we're going to heal the sick, don't we just give them the gospel and their sick, sin-sick soul is healed? Is not this what Christ declared that we ought to be concerned with? Now, I believe there are several reasons why so many shirk from our Christian duty, what God has called us to do. The reason why we shirk from our Christian duty, from what Jesus has called us to do, is found in verse 17 and following of Matthew 10. Because after he tells them to go forth like this, he says, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. Oh, I don't want that. And they will scourge you in their synagogues. Oh, I don't want people not to love me. And you should be brought before governors and kings for my sake for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. That's why we shirk from our responsibility. We don't like what those verses say. The second reason is because we are so consumed with the cares of this world that we don't have any time to devote our lives to gospel declaration and Christian children maturation. Thirdly, we think that if we just trust God without obeying our God-given commission, we'll get a pass. Jesus will say, well, I know you were really busy, so don't worry. I understand. Or we believe someone else will do all this service because we've got other things we're doing. Some people even say, well, the world is going to be destroyed anyway, so why bother? Others, harmonizing with that, say, well, we're in the last days and the rapture is going to occur at any minute, so why not eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we are raptured. Or we have no time to focus on training of our children in godliness since we're so busy following some secular curriculum. You know, they have to finish all of the state's requirements in order to get a diploma. Or we want them to attend a really good secular college since they need to make a decent living in a real world. Well, I have news for you. There will not be a real world if Christian families continue to think this way. It will be the world of Sodom and Gomorrah if it isn't already due to sloth and indifference. Children training is hard. It takes resolve. It takes tenacity of spirit. It takes sacrifice. It takes prayer. It takes diligence. It takes God's help, and it takes both mother and father sharing the load actively in the process. Now, when there's only one parent, it takes much more work, of course, but hopefully there's family and church folk to support those individuals in that situation. So what must we be reminded of? With this monumentous task of raising children to Christian maturity, first, be not weary in well-doing. I know you're frustrated. I know you want your child to be a little saint. Sorry, they're born sinners, little vipers, rebellious, little, wretched little devils. I'm thinking of other things to describe them, but they're kind of lost. They're little Beelzebubs. And they will test you and try you and wear you out. But be not, saith the Lord, weary in well doing. Notice the apostle's encouragement. And let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap. Provided, here's a caveat, if we faint not. Never turn around and say, you know, it's no use, this kid's done. That's it, I can't take it anymore. Be not weary in well doing. Paul tells this to the Thessalonians, but ye brethren, be not weary in well doing. He says it again. Why? Because it's easy to get weary doing a good work. A whole lot easier doing a bad work. But doing a good work, especially when you have a little devil in your house who's from your own loins, so blame yourself, don't blame the child. Because everything that that child is doing, you probably did as a kid, and God is just getting back at you. So when you're frustrated with that little one, you think about how your mama and your papa were frustrated with you. And if you say, I was never like this child, well, then you're just deceiving yourself. Maybe you just didn't get caught, but you're deceiving yourself. You were probably just like that little one. This is why we need to be strong in the Lord. Secondly, we must mortify the tendency to be frustrated or depressed because our children don't seem to be responding. It's easy. It's easy to be frustrated. It's easy to be depressed. But the counselors don't let up. God's word is true. Follow his word and your children will eventually respond. I will deal with this in particular next week. I will give you all of the tactics that you need to learn in order not to be frustrated or depressed, and you will have a toolbox full of things that you can apply to your child that they might be raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Notice what the Hebrew writer admonishes. He says in Hebrews 12:12, wherefore, he says, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. You ever think about that? You know, you're depressed, your hands are hanging down, your knees are like knocking together. No, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet. Be diligent, in other words, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. And finally, thirdly, don't be lazy. We are lazy, good-for-nothing creatures. We want it easy, especially in the 21st century. Oh, fast food this, fast food that. You get on the internet, you click a mouse, you get the order in. If it's not there from Prime, in 2 days you're out of your mind. Where is my stuff? We are a tragic people. Don't be lazy. Sloth is a destroyer. Slothful behavior in the training of God's generational legacy will destroy your family and the church and the nation and the world. Notice what the proverb writer says. The desire of the slothful killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor. Proverbs 21:25. It takes work. It takes work to mortify sin. It takes work to raise a godly family. It takes work because that's what it's all about. Paul gives this counsel concerning business, especially in the business of training children in the way of God. Romans 12:11-12. Be not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Continue to pray for yourselves and your children. And finally, the Hebrew writer says this as he adds, Hebrews 6:12, be ye not slothful, but followers of them who through faith, and here's the key, and patience. But there it is again. We live in the fast food world. No patience. You ask a child, would you rather have a candy bar today or two candy bars tomorrow? What will they tell you? I want it now. I want it now. Now, that could be because they don't trust you, but that's another issue altogether. Patience. I remember a little cartoon of a little boy kneeling at his bedside, and he's kneeling and he's praying. And he says, Lord, please grant me patience, but please give it to me now. That's us. God is very jealous over his heritage. And he has commanded us to be jealous over it as well because it is his. And so when we contemplate the babe in the manger, Let us be reminded of the task at hand for the building of a godly kingdom legacy through the training of a faithful generation, because that task has been given to us. So may God be pleased to grant to us both the grace and the resolve to meet this challenge. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen and amen.